Scripture reading from God's Word is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as is named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man be called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among you yourselves that wicked person. This is God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 18 this morning. Matthew chapter number 18. I'm going to be reading verses 15 through 17, Matthew 18. And as you're turning there, I want to say two quick things about our time together in God's Word. First of all, this message is really primarily for Christians, directed towards born-again people. As always, the gospel will be shared in it if you're not a Christian. But really, this is directed towards people who are born again, who know Christ as Savior. Second, I want to say that right up front that there's going to be a lot of teaching in this sermon today, not as much preaching. I'm not going to use a whole lot of stories and illustrations. I don't do that very often, and I don't do this very often, but I'm just asking you to buckle up, get ready, and study God's Word with me today, all right? And so we're going to focus together on some teaching and some truths that come from a broader view of Scripture here this morning. Matthew 18, beginning in verse number 15, reading down through verse 17, the scripture says this: Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But even if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, here in Matthew 18, Jesus taught his disciples on how they were to deal with other Christians when they would sin against them. Now, in other words, when people sin against us and it's unresolved and both people claim to be Christians, Jesus' teaching here tells us how to deal with that conundrum. This text is dealing with a very specific issue when one Christian sins against another Christian, though there are principles of how to deal with sin among Christians generally that can be drawn from this text. What Jesus gives here wasn't just for his disciples, it's also for us here today. Now, Jesus in this text gives us several steps in how we're to deal with people when they sin against us. The first step is that the person who is sinned against is to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's what verse 15 says. The second step is to if that doesn't work, is to take one or two more with us so that the truth of what is happening can be established in verse 16. That helps neutral parties to adjudicate the dispute. And if that doesn't work, Jesus says that we should tell it to the church. And still finally, if that person doesn't hear the church's judgment on the matter, that individual is to be treated, as Jesus says, a heathen and a tax collector. That is to say, you should not regard that person who sinned against someone else and does not see their sin and will not repent of their sin. That person should not be regarded as a Christian, as a Christ follower, as born again. Now, God willing, in a couple of weeks, we're going to consider those steps carefully. We're going to consider not only what Jesus says here, but also what the rest of the New Testament teaches about how we're to deal with sin, how we're to deal with sin among believers in the church. We'll take some time to talk about how we can best do steps 1, 2, and 3 in this text of Scripture. Broadly and theologically, Christians call this process church discipline. You may have heard that phrase before. That's a broad way of speaking of what Jesus is talking about both here and also the apostles and other texts in the New Testament. We're going to examine that more fully in a couple of weeks. But before we do that, I want us to recognize that Jesus, when he teaches us these things, is presupposing a reality. There's something that he's presupposing to be true in order for these steps to be carried out. Underlying this teaching is the assumption that there is such a thing as a local church, and that there are such things as some form of accountability to that local church. In fact, I'm going to be so bold as to say that if you do not believe in a local church, and you do not believe in accountability to a local church, you cannot obey the commands that Jesus gives here. I'll repeat that again. If you do not believe in a local church, and if you do not believe in accountability to a local body, you cannot obey the commands that Jesus gives here. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, these are commands. Jesus doesn't give options here. It's like, well, you know, if things aren't working out so good for you, just try this, see if this sticks. No, my friends, these are clear commands. This is not a good advice column by Jesus. Note the language with me, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell. Those are commands. The fancy word is imperatives. The language is very clear. Verse 16, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more. That's also a command. And again in verse 17, we have the command, tell it to the church. And then there's a command at the end of verse 17, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you. That is actually in the form, in the original language, of a command. These are not options. Jesus gives commands here. Now, these words are occurring in a section of Matthew's gospel where Jesus is teaching and instructing his followers, his disciples, on what they're to expect when he goes away after his death and resurrection. From Matthew 16, in the middle of Matthew 16 onward, Jesus has been telling them he's going to go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of the leaders, and die and rise again. Jesus is preparing his followers to a life that is waiting for the kingdom of Jesus to come. And thus, these commands are very much binding upon us today. We're obligated to obey them. And what I want to suggest to you today is that you cannot do what Jesus says here. You cannot obey the commands of Jesus unless you're accountable to a local church body. Now, when we talk about accountability to a local church, we're talking about the subject, again, that Christians often refer to as church membership. That's what we mean by church accountability. Church membership refers to a baptized, born-again person who has made himself or herself accountable and identifiable to a local church and its leadership. If you don't like the word membership, you can use words like church accountability or personal church responsibility, but member is actually a Bible word. It's all over 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and verse 4. It's a Bible word. Now, the idea of church membership has fallen on very hard times in American Christianity. Certain ideas come in and out of favor in any society over time. Here's one that's fallen out of favor. The idea of dressing nicely in public has fallen out of favor, hasn't it? I was in the coffee shop this past Thursday, and I was working on my sermon, and I was thinking about things that have fallen in out of favor, and I was watching as people were walking in PJ pants with unkempt hair and looking like they just woke up. And I thought about my grandmother's generation, and she would be mortified if that had ever happened, right? Now, you can debate whether that's good or bad, but the idea that you must dress up nicely in public, that's fallen out of favor. So is the idea of men in shaving. If you notice that, look around this room. Wasn't that long ago when you would never see a politician, a business leader, a TV newsman, or even, yes, a pastor with facial hair. In fact, did you know that it was only in 2020 that UPS dropped its ban on facial hair for men? Up until 2020, if you were going to be a driver for UPS, that shipping giant required that their drivers have their hair at or above their collars. They were directed to cover up their tattoos. They could have a mustache, but not a beard. And you look around this room and you recognize that facial hair is certainly in vogue. Things fall in and out of favor over time. But over the last 150 years, especially in American Christianity, church membership, this idea has steadily fallen out of favor. It's at the point now that where most people who self-identify as a Christian or as a believer in Jesus or an evangelical, they don't believe that church membership is important or necessary. It's merely an option to them. For some, they've even argued that it's anti-biblical. And I just want to say, brothers and sisters, that's actually an extremely new and modern thing in church history. I don't want to make church history the arbiter of all that we do. What people do, including what Christians have done historically, can be wrong. But we would be wise as Christians to always take note when we either start doing something that Christians have not done in the past, or we stop doing something that Christians have done in the past, and ask ourselves, what did they think or what might they have known that we today do not know now? Why did Christians do this before? And suddenly, we don't think it's all that important now. And church history is actually very clear on this. Augustine, one of the greatest theologians ever of the Christian church, said in the 4th century, he cannot have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother. Martin Luther said this after he had left the Catholic Church, quote, apart from the church, salvation is impossible. John Calvin in the 16th century wrote, yet it ought to be observed that we cannot become acceptable to God without being united in one and the same faith, that is, without being members of the church. I would point out to you that Augustine, Luther, and Calvin, they were certainly not Baptists, but they all believed strongly in church membership. And historically, Baptists did too. One of the most famous Baptists to ever live is Charles Spurgeon. In one sermon, this is what he said about church membership. Quote, I know that there are some who say, well, I've given myself to the Lord, but I don't intend to give myself to any church. I say, said Spurgeon, now why not? And they answer, because I can be just as a good Christian without it. I say, are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient? There's a brick, he points to a brick. What is the brick made for? It's made to build a house. It's of no use for the brick to tell you that it's just as good a brick while it's kicking about on the ground by itself as it would be as part of a house. Actually, it's a good-for-nothing brick. So, you Rolling Stone Christians, I don't believe that you're answering the purpose for which Christ saved you. You're living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live, and you're to much blame for the injury you do, end quote. Spurgeon wasn't one for mincing words. He kind of told it how he saw it. It's actually really only within the last 150 years that church membership has slowly fallen on hard times. Up to that point, it was the standard thought of every Christian denomination and every church. But it won't do to just talk about church history, because history, as I mentioned earlier, can be wrong. It's more important to talk about the Bible, specifically the New Testament, because that's where we get the instructions as to how a church should operate. To see if it teaches us something about the idea of church membership. Because it's possible that all the Christians of the past have been wrong and that we now have it right, at least largely in American Christianity. What I want to do with you for the next few moments is to examine a few portions of Scripture to see what the Bible teaches about this subject of church membership. We'll start here in Matthew 18. Then we'll go to the book of Acts. And then finally, we'll make just 2 exhortations for all of us in this room. Let's start here first together in Matthew chapter 18. As we noted a few moments ago, Jesus gives us here several steps as to how to deal with a fellow Christian who has sinned against us. The third step is to tell the matter to the church. That's what Jesus says in verse 17. And we have to ask ourselves, what did Jesus mean by, quote, the church? What did he mean by that? Now, the word for church is a word that simply, in its original Greek language, means an assembly or a called-out assembly. In the New Testament, the word church is used about 110 times. Of them, 93 are very clear references to a local church. And of the remaining few, a number of them could be referencing the local church as well. Here in context, Jesus has to be referring to a local, identifiable body of believers. There are some people who try to argue in this text that this passage is speaking of what we would call the universal church, something of which I wholeheartedly believe in. That's why we sung the church's one foundation earlier. That's a song that praises God for the collection as a whole of all the people around the globe. But some people say that that universal idea of church is what Jesus is referring to in here. So they say, I can gather any group of Christians and tell it to them as they are part of Christ's universal church. But I would suggest to you that that makes no sense of what Jesus says here in this text. If it does, then steps 2 and 3 are essentially the same. In step 2, you take with you 1 or 2 people. You're dealing here with born-again people. You take with them with you to deal with the dispute between 2 Christians. What then is the difference between that and step 3? Is it just adding a few more people that you've selected? If so, how many people do you have to add? Jesus is assuming that there was a group of people that you could go to, that you could identify and say, these people can adjudicate, can help settle the matter between these 2 Christians. According to what Jesus says in verse 17, this assembly, this church, has to be able to both hear what is reported and able to render judgment or speak to the one who has sinned. Note it with me, and if he, the one who has sinned against his brother in context, if this one refuses to hear them, the 2 or 3 witnesses, tell it to the church. But if he, the one who has sinned against his brother in context, if this one refuses even to hear the church, then let him be to you, and so on and so forth. Note that the church here speaks with authority to the offending Christian. By the way, this doesn't mean just a pastor or a select few. The church speaks to this. The church hears and the church speaks. That can only practically be referring to a local body of Christians. There has to be a group of people to which you could report this to and a group of people who could speak to the matter. Now you say, are you sure that's how Jesus was meaning this? And I think the answer is yes, because we actually see this in operation later in the Bible. Hold your place here in Matthew 18, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the passage of Scripture that we heard read for us earlier during our Scripture reading time. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In this text, it says at the end of verse 1, it addresses the problem that Paul was facing. The church at Corinth was tolerating among their church, among their assembly, quote, that a man has his father's wife. That is a euphemistic way of saying that he was sleeping with this woman. It is likely that this woman was his stepmother, although there is debate on that as to whether it was actually his mother. I think the language indicates that this was his stepmother. So it was known in the congregation that there was this individual who was engaging in that type of relations with his stepmother. This is a man in this church who was engaging in serious sin, and this was known. Now, as you read this chapter, it becomes very clear that Paul desires that this Corinthian church as a whole was to put this individual out of the assembly, out of the church. Notice verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Paul has a clearly identifiable group of Christians who gather or assemble together. We know this as the Corinthian local church. In fact, if you go back to the very first chapter of Corinthians, to chapter 1 and verse 2, it says there that he's writing to the church of God at Corinth. This is a specific local church. And the next time they were to gather as a church, Paul says, They were to deliver this individual, as Paul says, to Satan. Now, what does that mean? Well, the delivery to Satan is clearly speaking of them removing him from the fellowship of their church, from the discipline and the protection and the care of their church body, and letting him go to the way of the world. Paul makes a number of references to this idea of putting this individual outside the church over the next few verses. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven." Verse 11, "But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone who's named a brother who's sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." He's saying that to the church as a whole. These types of people, Paul says, who were living in such a contrary way to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, were to be shunned from the church gathering. There is such a thing as excommunication in the Bible. This text makes it very clear. And then in verse 12, Paul makes a clear distinction between those who are outside the church and those who are inside the church. "For what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." This individual was not living as a Christian, not functioning as a Christian. They had no reason to believe that they were a Christian. Put them to the outside. So in Paul's mind, there was a Corinthian local church. They were, as a church, when they gathered together to purge out this sinful man who called himself a Christian, they were to remove him from the fellowship of the church. They were to publicly identify him and his sin. And Paul makes it clear that this person was now to be treated as an outsider of the church. Now that sounds a lot like what Jesus says in Matthew 18. That this individual is to be treated, in the words of Jesus, like a publican, a tax collector, and a heathen. In order to do what Jesus says, in order to do what Paul says, you must have a clearly identifiable group of people who are part of a local body and those who are also not part of that church. These people are in the local church. These people are not in the local church. Now, here's a key question. How would we know who is part of a church and who's not part of a church? Today, if you were to poll American evangelicals, they would answer, on the whole, something like this. Well, those who are part of a church are just the people who show up to church. That's the most common response that you will hear among American evangelicals today. You show up, and you're part of the church. And unfortunately, many church leaders have made it sound that way. "Come be a part of our church," they'll say on a regular basis. But the question is, does that hold up to the standards of the Bible? Is that all that's needed? Is you just show up and you're now a part of the church? That leads us to the second part of this sermon, and that's where we look at the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 for just a few moments. And as you're turning there, let me summarize the first chapter and a half of this book of the Bible. In chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we're told how many people were waiting. It's interesting. This actually becomes important as you read through the book of Acts. There were 120 people waiting. They were waiting for the coming of the Spirit. They're waiting for the power of the Spirit's ministry. This is the founding of the church. It's interesting to me that they knew the exact number. When you get to chapter 2 and verse 1, we read this: "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they," this 120, "were all in one accord in one place." They're all gathered together in one place. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They show evidence of this coming of the Spirit in that they begin to speak in other languages. Now, it's important to note this in verse 5. "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven." Devout here is just another way of saying people who feared God. They came all over the Roman Empire to gather in to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. This was a special feast day of the Jews that was required. It's known largely in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Weeks. Jewish people, or proselytes to Judaism from all over the Greco-Roman world, would flood into Jerusalem to obey God's law and celebrate this old covenant feast. It is said by some historians that during a feast time like this, upwards of 150,000 people would come into the city of Jerusalem for a feast like this. The crowds were massive. And as the 120 began to speak in these other tongues, these other languages, the crowds began to notice. Verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. All these people, this was on the high day of Pentecost, the last day of the feast, all these people heard what was going on, and a crowd comes together. They're confused because everyone heard him speak in their own language. They start to gather around. Some are amazed, some mock. Confusion. What's going on here? So Peter, the Apostle Peter, he stands up and he raises his voice in verse 14. He begins to preach. And if you read through the rest of Acts 2, what he preaches is Jesus. He preaches about Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his coming again. The summary of his message is found at the end of his sermon. He calls on the people to repent, to believe, to be baptized. Verse 40 says this, and with many other words. In other words, we just got a little snippet of his full sermon. He preached a long sermon. That gives me hope, by the way. With many other words, he testified and he exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He's calling on people to believe the gospel. Now, notice what happens when Peter finishes his sermon. Watch what happens in verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word, what word are we talking about? The word which he had just preached, the word of the gospel. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day were about 3,000 souls added. If you have a New King James or a King James, the translations add these words in italics, to them, added to them. Those are helpful words that I think the translator has added there. It's literally 3,000 souls were added. What were they added to? Well, in context, it's to the 120 disciples who started this whole thing in Acts 1 and 2. Furthermore, note the end of verse 46. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That phrase, added to the church, is literally added to their number. It's literally the phrase there. It's interesting to me that on the very first days of the church knew how many people they started with, 120, and they knew how many people were added, 3,000. How did they know that? Note with me a couple of things. On the very first day of the church, they knew, as I said, how many people were part of that church. Second, note what was required to be part of this addition. They received the word, that is, they received the word of the gospel. They were baptized. And third, please note that not everyone who gathered in that crowd was added to this assembly. There was a distinction made between the 3,000 who were added and the rest of the multitude who all heard the Lord, or the Lord's life preached, his death and resurrection. Lots of people were there, but they were not added to their number. Now, brothers and sisters, if you ask, how did they know who received the word? I can think of no other way, and this is universally interpreted among church history, that those 3,000 individuals testified, they told people, they confessed that they believed the message that Peter preached, and they identified with Peter's preaching and Jesus in his gospel message when they were baptized. That's what verse 41 seems to indicate. The only way to know who had received the word was if the ones who had received the gospel told people or testified that they had received it. Now, if you think, is it really true that only those who identified with the gospel message were added to their number? Flip ahead to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, surprise, surprise, follows Acts chapter 3. And at the end of Acts chapter 3, Peter again preached a gospel message about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And then we read this in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They didn't like this message very much. So they grab Peter and John and they throw them into prison. But watch in verse 4 this. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now catch this again. Not everyone who was gathered for that sermon was part of the number. It was only the ones who believed. How would you know if they believed? They'd have to tell you, because you can't see somebody's heart. The number that was counted was about 5,000. Some wonder if this is 5,000 additional or 5,000 now total with the 120 plus 3,000 earlier. It's not altogether clear, but it is clear that they had a number in mind. We see the same kind of thing in Acts 4:32, where it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and in one soul. Acts 5:11 says, "So great fear came upon all the church." And you say, how do they know who was in the church? The very next verse says it this way, "And they were with all one accord in Solomon's porch," in a big open area meeting space just outside the Temple Mount area. In Acts 6 and verse 1, Luke records, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number," they had numbers in mind. Acts 6, 7, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." Acts 11, 21 speaks about, quote, "a great number who believed and turned to the Lord." You see again and again and again and again and again in the book of Acts, this idea of they had a number. They could see. They testified. These people have confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now if you say, well, this thing about numbers, that's just about the total number of Christians overall. There's no distinction between numbers of people in local churches. If you say that, well, turn ahead to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. In the beginning of Acts chapter 16, the apostle Paul and Silas, his new ministry partner, go on a missionary journey to strengthen churches that had been established on Paul's first missionary journey. Acts 15:41 says, "And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." He then comes to Derbe and Lystra, and he's going to do the same thing in Acts 16. He strengthens the churches there. And as he goes through all of these local churches in individual places and individual cities, we read this in Acts 16:5. "So the," notice this, plural, "the churches," local identifiable groups of people, "were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily." Individual local churches that they knew who was being added to their church. Each individual church was strengthened in the faith and each was increasing in number. How did you know if they were added to the faith or added to the church? Go back to Acts 2:41. They heard the word of the gospel and they were baptized and they were added. When you look at these texts, it's clear that the early churches had identified who was in their church and who was not part of their church. You say, how did they do that? Well, they found out who had received the word of the gospel, made sure that they were baptized, and added them to the church. That, by the way, is what we try to emulate around here. Because there's so much confusion today on church membership, we teach a class on the subject. As a pastor, I or Pastor Greg will hear your testimony of faith if you desire to join the church. That testimony, your understanding of the gospel, will also be declared by you to our deacons and finally to the whole of the church membership. We'll vote to receive you in our membership, assuming you have been baptized. And if you've not been baptized, we can take care of that too. And then we'll receive you in to our church membership. Simply trying to follow the pattern that Jesus and Acts set forth for us. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to note here and just stop here and note that there are many other reasons why I think the New Testament teaches church membership. There are the one another passages where the New Testament gives commands that we're to follow and how we're to minister and care for each other as believers. There are the commands to submit to church leaders or pastors. There are the commands for pastors to care for the people in their church. There are the images, the word pictures of the church, like a body, a flock, a building. Each of those indicates something that's united as a whole. There's the fact that in the New Testament, local churches are identified so many times, and that they're given commands as a group to take actions as a group, such as we saw in 1 Corinthians 5. I could teach on all of those things. But instead, I want to close with two exhortations. The first one I've already alluded to. You cannot do what Jesus says in Matthew 18 in his three-step process without some form of church membership. You cannot do what Jesus says without some form of church membership. And that means that if someone sins against you as a Christian and you want help with that, you can't tell it to the church unless you've become part of that church. Because you know what? The first thing the church is going to ask? Are you a Christian? Tell us how you became a Christian. Have you identified with Jesus as your Savior in baptism? Guess what? That's church membership. That's all that is. We're just telling you, do that now, so you're part of this. But also, if you claim to be a Christian, but you do not join a church, you're placing yourself outside the discipline of a church. They don't really have authority to help you. And I don't want to be mean here, but I actually think it's pretty arrogant if a person who claims to be a Christ follower will not submit themselves to the authority of the church as a whole, and to the discipline of the church as a whole, and to the authority of its church leaders. You're in essence saying, I don't want to be a part of Jesus' process of dealing with sin between Christians. No, thank you, Jesus. I will do my own thing. I'll let others take care of that, but I don't want to be a part of that. I don't really need you, church, for my own discipline and help in my own life. I can just drift in here and drift out without any formal accountability to the brothers and sisters here. And I don't want to be a part of helping others in their lives either. So my exhortation is this, even for the sake of just what Jesus says in Matthew 18, publicly identify yourself as part of a local assembly. The way that we do that around here is, as I mentioned, you're going to take a class on membership. I or Pastor Greg or both of us will hear your testimony of faith in Christ. You'll give that testimony to our deacons, to the church, and we will welcome you into this church body. Now, here's a second exhortation. Be a member of a local church, even if you've had a bad experience with being a member of another one. Be a member of a local church, even if you've had a bad experience with being a member of another one. I've heard from a number of people over my 17 years of being a pastor of hurts and wounds that have come from churches and people being members of churches. And I just want to say, by the way, that our church has never been perfect in this area either. It would be wrong of me to stand up and say, boy, everything our church has done in caring for its members has been perfect. I'm a sinful person. I know Pastor Greg is a sinful person. No, we're sinners together. We're all sinners together. We make mistakes. We make errors. There are some churches who just flat out, they don't care what the scriptures teach and how they're to exercise discipline in a local church. And so people have experienced improper discipline, wounds, poor leadership, among other hurts and wounds among churches. I understand that. And I have great sympathy for that. But hear this, just because you've had a bad experience with church membership doesn't mean that the idea of church membership is to be ignored or rejected. We don't do that with anything else. Anybody here had a bad experience with government before? Like they do things that are immoral or things that you strongly disagree with? Do we then say, government isn't for me? No, thank you. I'm placing myself outside the government completely. Anybody here who was in the military had a bad experience with a commanding officer? There's quite a few military guys and gals in here. Do you then say, I reject all forms of commanding officers? Try that and see how that goes for you. Anybody here had a bad experience with a boss at work? Did we then say, I'm going to reject all forms of a workplace? In fact, I'm just going to reject work in general. Just do my own thing. More sensitively, anybody here had a bad experience with a family member? A brother, sister, father, mother, son, daughter who has caused you tremendous sorrow and great grief? Do we then have the right to say, family is not for me. I'll have nothing to do with family anymore. No, friends, God has ordained government. God has ordained work and those who have authority over us. God has ordained family. And God has ordained local churches. And even if we've had a bad experience with one, we don't throw the whole thing out. So can I encourage you with this? If you're a born-again Christian and you've experienced bad things with a local church, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It may be hard, and I sympathize and empathize greatly with that. but consider being accountable to a local church. In general, if you are a born-again Christian, join a gospel-preaching, Bible-teaching local church. And I'll just say this, if this is not the one for you, if you don't line up with where we're at theologically or practically, find one. There are other good churches around. Submit yourself to the authority of that local church, to the authority of the discipline of that church, and become part of it. And if you think that it's possible that this local church would be a good fit for you, it just so happens, as was mentioned in our announcement time, we have a membership class starting in 2 weeks. By the way, I did not plan the timing of this sermon with that, but God is good. God is good. We've got a membership class. As Pastor Greg said, if you still got questions or you're bringing with you your own set of baggage or hurts or wounds, you come to that class, there'll be no obligation to join. To find out a little bit more about our history, what we believe, where we're going, our philosophy, what we're doing as a church. We'll explore what drives us as a church and what it means to be a part of our church. I think all Christians need to be part of a local church. My own story, I was saved at a very young age. I was baptized at the age of 8, although I think my father had to do it over again. He was also my pastor. He would have told me to wait a little longer. I was pretty young. I was baptized, became a member of a church, and I've been a member of a church for 32 years. Not all of those experiences of 32 years have been all good. Some of them have been tough along the way. There were some hard things that some of the churches I've been a part of had to deal with. But I can tell you this, I need the local church today as much as I did when I was 8 years old. The accountability, the encouragement, the fellowship, the strengthening of each other, that's essential for Christians. Christ and God has ordained it to be so. Father in heaven, use these words for the edification of souls. I thank you for this assembly of Christians. I thank you for those who are a part of this local fellowship. Bless and strengthen them. Challenge others who are considering being a part of our ministry here and grow them in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus as they do so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.